Let's open our Bibles up to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We are going to focus our attention this morning on verses 15 through 21. 15 through 21. We're going to cover a topic that really needs to be covered in our day. We're going to cover a topic that is grossly misunderstood in our day. We're going to cover a topic that will correct a lot of misunderstanding in the church and the ministry and methods of the church today. We're going to talk about this topic here: understanding the method to Christ's ministry. Understanding the methods to Christ's ministry. I want to say a little bit about this before we start. We have for our example in all things Jesus Christ, right? All things that pertain to life and godliness have been given to us in Him. He is our example. We are not to imitate Brother Harold. We're not to imitate any other preacher. We're not to imitate any other past preacher or past saint. We're not to imitate any of the deacons or anybody else in the church. We are to imitate Christ. All right? So we have Christ as an example. Therefore, a lot of people rightly say, well, if Christ did it, we ought to do it. And that's true. You can't use that blanketly. Christ was crucified. That doesn't necessarily mean you should be crucified, okay? But in many areas, what Christ did and the reason that Christ did it, we should also emulate. And here is an overlooked understanding of Christ's ministry. And so what I want to focus on this morning is an Old Testament prophecy that the writer of Matthew brings up from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, and quotes here in the middle of telling us all the wonderful works of Christ. And he does it for our understanding so that we understand why Christ is doing these things, his reasoning behind this. And I think we can learn a lot, and we can prevent ourselves from making some serious errors by understanding the methods to Christ's ministry. Let's begin reading in verse 15. We'll read through verse 21. I have 6 points, but they're short points, okay? You say that like you didn't believe it. Well, maybe the Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of His Word, will change your attitude before we go home. Let's begin reading in verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, He withdrew Himself from thence, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them all, and charged them that they should not make Him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Now, the first thing that I want to deal with is probably one of the most misunderstood aspects of Jesus' ministry. When we look at the first two verses that I read, verses 15 and 16, you're going to see something about Jesus Christ that virtually every New Testament preacher today does not understand and does not get. You're going to read something about Jesus Christ that most church members today have no concept of. When we look at verses 15 and 16, we are going to see in Jesus, number one, popularity shunned. Popularity shunned. Let me say it a third time. Popularity shunned. Let's read these two verses again. But when Jesus knew it, He withdrew Himself from thence, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them all, and He charged them that they should not make Him known. Now, what was it that Jesus knew? He knew the Pharisees had drawn up a council to kill Him, to destroy Him, the Bible says. He knew that these men called a meeting to find a way to destroy Christ. Whether that meant physically destroy Him or some way to ruin His ministry so the people would no longer follow Him, they had plans to kill Christ. And here's what Christ did. He left. Was this cowardice on Christ's part to leave? Christ just a weakling, didn't want conflict? Christ said, don't think I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Well, all right, Mr. Sword Preacher, why'd you leave? Why didn't you pull your sword out and whittle on these folks? Why did Jesus withdraw Himself and flee from this? Let me give you some options that He could have done instead of leaving. He could have struck them blind where they couldn't fulfill their wishes. Do you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? When they wanted Lot's, the strangers that were staying at Lot's house, and God struck them all blind where they could not see, and they groped around in darkness trying to find them with their hands. God, being Jesus Christ in the flesh here, could have struck these people blind. That'll show you. He didn't choose to do that, did He? He could have struck them mute where they couldn't talk. He's done that before. Remember the prophet in the Old Testament that tried to curse Israel, and every time he tried to curse them, he blessed them? Why doesn't God do that? He chose not to. I'll tell you something else Jesus could have done here. He could have killed them, and it'd be justified. And why would it be justified? It was in self-defense. They had already promised to kill Him. Why doesn't Jesus strike them dead? Why doesn't Jesus strike them blind? Why doesn't He strike them mute? Why does He leave? Let me give you another option. First of all, let me ask you this. Do you believe Jesus could have blinded them, made them mute, or killed them? Here's a fourth option. He could have changed their heart and saved them. Now, wait a minute. If you think it was up to their own free will, but you gave God the power to kill them, blind them, or make them deaf and mute and unable to talk, but you don't think He had the right to change their heart and convert their soul and make them His enemies, those who are now His followers? Crickets chirping. Crickets chirping. Oh no, preacher, he couldn't go against their will. He could terminate their life and their lost state, but He could not intervene and save their soul. Not only is your logic flawed, your understanding of Scripture is equally bad. Because you and I were just as wicked and just as much the enemy of God as these people who wanted to kill Christ. And He overcame our heart. He overcame our callousness. He came with the power of the Holy Spirit and quickened us and brought us from death to life and granted us faith and repentance to the believing and saving of our soul. It was all the work of grace. Not the work of Harold. The work of God that saved me. Not my works. Why didn't Jesus just save them all? Instead, He pulls away. Now, He didn't stop ministering to the people. Everybody that followed Him and came to Him, He healed them. But notice what He did when He healed them. Now, don't you tell anybody what I did. I guarantee you, if we was taking bets, I'd take this bet all day long. As soon as church is over, I can go in my office, turn on the computer, get on Facebook, and I can find a preacher telling us on Facebook how many he had in church today. I guarantee you I can turn on my computer and get on social media, and I can find a tweet or a Facebook message or an Instagram post or something of a preacher. Praise God, 87 in Sunday school. Praise God, 3 saved. Praise God, 2 surrendered to the ministry. Praise God, 8 going to the mission field. Jesus does great, great, great works and goes, now don't you go putting this on Facebook. Don't you go tweeting about what just happened here. Does that make any sense to you? Not in the climate you and I live in. But we're not looking at things through a biblical lens. We're looking at them through a culturally Christian lens. And if something good happens in church, we ought to tell everybody so everybody knows something's going on here. The old Puritan said it best. You never have to advertise a fire. People catch on themselves. Jesus said, you don't have to go around telling everybody what I've done. Instead, keep it to yourselves. Now, why did Jesus say this? I'm going to give you a few different options. All of them apply. Number one, Jesus didn't want to be known as the faith healer. And that was it. He didn't want to be in the business of doing medical work. That was not his reasoning. Jesus also did not want to spend his time defending himself from attacks on his life. Many times in the New Testament it is mentioned that the people took up stones to stone him, or they came in to push him off a bluff. People came in to take him by force and make him ruler at one time. But Jesus was not operating according to the wills and wishes and whims of modern man. He was operating according to the will of God and the timeline of God. And there was a time appointed in which Jesus would die. And it wasn't today. Wasn't today. Jesus wasn't trying to be known as the person who just merely healed people. He wasn't trying to incite and make people so upset at him that his ministry was over. Jesus was trying to sustain a long ministry of teaching. Jesus did a lot of healing. But when he came, the office that he held before he died was the office of what? Prophet. When he died, he held the office of priest, taking his own blood and entering into the Holy of Holies and making atonement for our sins. And he's coming back to hold the office of king. Jesus had a preaching ministry. That's the primary reason he was here. Do you know the word, the name that God gave him is the Word? The Word? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Jesus Christ was known as a preacher, not a faith healer. Now, he could have been known like Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn never preached a biblical sermon in his life. But he's not known as a preacher. He's known as the guy that if he hits you with his white jacket, you pass out. Jesus was not going to be known as that person. Jesus was known as the preacher. No man ever spake like he did. No man ever taught like Christ taught. Jesus was withdrawing from this attack of the Pharisees, and he was withdrawing from this public ministry because he was not interested in being popular in public. Now, here's what I hear today from preachers today and churches today. Well, Jesus did everything he could to draw a crowd, so we're going to do all we can to draw a crowd. Have you ever heard that reasoning? Why in the world are you doing all this goofy stuff in your church to get a crowd? Why is your church giving away a four-wheeler for people to come hear the gospel? Well, Jesus did things to draw a crowd, so we're going to do things to draw a crowd. Have you ever heard this? Maybe you've not heard it said this way because you've never challenged the people that are doing this kind of stuff. Have you ever known churches that gave away prizes to get people to come to church? You ever questioned those preachers? You ever question those churchmen? Here's the answer you'll get. Jesus did stuff to draw a crowd, so why can't we? My immediate response, Jesus did miracles. What are you doing? Jesus raised dead men from the back to life. What are you doing? Do you really think a free iPad is equivalent to the cure for leprosy? Do you really think lifelong blind people seeing again is equal to the giving away of a new car? No. No. There's no way that what you're doing by giving out stuff and giving away prizes equals Jesus doing the miraculous and drawing a crowd. Let's take it a step further. When Jesus did miracles and drew a crowd, he preached to them. He preached to them. Do you know what his preaching did? Ran them off. It ran them off. The people that tell me that justify their actions by giving away prizes, by doing these big extravagant things to bring crowds in, their doctrine doesn't run anyone off. Their preaching tells everyone they're okay. Their preaching leaves people in their sins. Their preaching doesn't upset people. It doesn't make people mad. It doesn't infuriate them. Do you know why? It's absent of the doctrine that Christ preached. Jesus fed 5,000 men on a hillside, as we shall soon see in our study of Matthew. The next day, the people show up and say, "Hey, what's for breakfast? We loved that fish and bread yesterday. Are we going to have scrambled eggs and link sausage?" He says, "You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood for breakfast." And they left by the droves. They all left. You see, everybody left. They left to the point that Christ looked back to the 12 and said, "Will you also leave?" Yes. 5,000 men, plus women, plus children, gone. Not because the food was bad, but because that a message he preached was unpalatable. Popularity should be shunned. It's not the job of the preacher to make people like him. It's not the job of the preacher to make the church attractive. It's the job of the preacher to put forth the message that Christ preached. And here's what Jesus said. If people don't like you, know that they didn't like me first. I was the original. I'm the one that turned people against me before you ever came onto the scene. Jesus Christ didn't come just to save bodies. He came to save souls. There are many churches today who are nothing more than goodwill churches. They give out free food. They have a soup kitchen. They give away free clothes. They give away free stuff. And all of that's great and all of that's wonderful. But you can get that in any of the other goodwill agencies in this area. But the church is not known for its goodwill. It's known for its good message. There's only one place you're going to get the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is the church of the living God, which Paul writes to Timothy and says, which is the pillar and ground of truth. Folks, it's not our job to go around saving bodies. It's our job to preach a message that saves souls. We've misunderstood the methods of Christ's ministry. We've misunderstood it to the point that we have cowboy church in order to get more people to come to church. There's one reason to come to church. You know what it is? The guy that saved you said this is where you ought to go after you get saved. This is where you're going to learn. This is what's going to equip you for what I've called you to do. Those are the reasons. Because he said so. Not because we'll have barrel racing and calf roping after it's over. Not because we can wear cowboy hats inside and dip snuff. Not because we can wear spurs that jingle jangle, sing cowboy tunes, cook on a campfire. I like doing all that stuff. Well, not the dip and snuff, but the rest of it I do. The rest of it I do. But that's not a reason to worship God. Well, Brother Harold, you're not going to get very many people with this dry, dusty, boring message. God didn't call me to go out and get very many people. Popularity is shunned. Let's look at our second thought. Prophecy is shared. Prophecy is shared. When you look at verse 17, it becomes clear that Jesus did not say this. It becomes clear that the writer of the epistle says it. In verse 17, it says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of Isaiah the prophet, saying. The writer of the gospel, Matthew, the publican, whom we've already seen was called from the seat of custom by Jesus himself. He is writing his account of the gospel. And Jesus doesn't quote this and say, we got to leave so I can do what Isaiah said in chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Because if we don't do that, then I can no longer be Jesus. No, Jesus is doing what God said. Jesus is doing what he's called to do. The only thing is, God told us, hundreds of years in advance, exactly what Jesus was going to do. Jesus wasn't studying the Old Testament trying to figure out what his ministry needed to be about and what he needed to do. Jesus was doing the will of the Father, and the Father told us through Old Testament prophets exactly what Jesus was going to do. So who is it that inserted this bit of information between verse 15 down through verse 21? It is the Holy Spirit who inspired Matthew to write this. Here we see God's plan all along. People say, well, in the New Testament, God did some stuff he didn't tell us about. No, in the New Testament, God did what he promised to do in Christ Jesus. Well, the God of the Old Testament was mean and judgmental and unkind. It's the same God in the New Testament. The problem is not God. The problem is your understanding of who he is. He didn't become different when Christ came. When Christ came, God entered the earth in human flesh. That's the only change. The reason that Matthew inserts this here from a human perspective is Matthew's gospel is geared to explaining to Jews that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. The problem with the Jews were They were looking for a Jesus who was a general. They wanted a Jesus that resembled more of George Patton. Any of you know who George Patton is? Some of you might, old enough might have went to school with him. George Patton. Old blood and guts. That's who they wanted Jesus Christ to be. They wanted him to be this great, victorious military leader who crushes the Roman Empire and restores the borders of Israel. They did not understand the Messiah. And Matthew knew they did not understand the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write this gospel. And as Matthew's writing his account, the Holy Spirit says, now is the time to insert the prophecy that God gave Isaiah in chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Now we're going to write that out. And we're going to show these Jews that all along God's been promising to do this exact thing in Christ Jesus. Well, I thought Jesus was going to come and be popular. Folks, he could have went and hid in the closet and been popular. John the Baptist drew great crowds. He never entered Jerusalem. He did his work out in the wilderness. Jesus could have been popular if he'd done everything he did in the cover of darkness. Jesus wasn't seeking popularity. That wasn't his goal. That wasn't his objective. His goal was to do the will of the Father. So Matthew's explaining to us from the Old Testament the kind of methods that Jesus is going to employ in his ministry. So, if you disagree with my conclusion, know that I got my conclusion from the Old Testament, and it was repeated in the New Testament, and it is consistent with the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So if you want to disagree with my conclusions about the methods of Jesus Christ's ministry, you're going to have to disagree within the confines of Scripture. This is not the first time Jesus Christ has pulled away from the crowds. This is not the first time crowds have left Christ. This is not the first time Jesus Christ has left a conflict. This is definitely not the first time that we've seen Jesus Christ heal people and tell them not to tell anyone. Matthew's going to explain why Jesus does what Jesus does. And he copies this loosely from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. We'll not turn back there and read it. We'll focus our attention here in verses 18 through 21. Look with me at verse 18, and I want you to see a predestined servant. A predestined servant. Let me read verse 18. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment unto the Gentiles. Jesus Christ is listed here as my servant, the servant of God. One of the titles that Jesus bears is the title of servant. He has been called a servant several times in the New Testament. Jesus referred to himself as a servant towards the end of Matthew's gospel. Peter refers to him as the servant of the Lord in his opening sermon in Acts chapter 2. Jesus Christ came to serve the Father. He is not a servant. He is the servant. He's the only one that holds this title. You and I are servants, plural. We're one of many. Jesus is the only one that fits his criteria. However, the Bible calls him the first fruits of the resurrection. The Bible calls him our example. The Bible calls him the one who goes before us. The Bible calls him the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus Christ is to be our example, right? So there ought to be some things that God does with Jesus that are examples to things God does with us in Christ, right? Let's look at it and see if it's the case. He says, behold my servant, whom I have chosen. I'm not much on English grammar, as you can tell if you've heard me preach. I barely got out of high school. I don't have a degree in any kind of literary accomplishments. But I know that word chosen is past tense. Don't you? You don't say, I'm going to go downtown and chosen something. That's future. You don't say, I'm currently chosen something. Now, chosen has to be used in the past tense. Notice that Matthew here is quoting a text that's past tense. Matthew's done gone back in the days of Isaiah and pulled a text back. And it doesn't say there that God one day will choose someone to be His servant. But all the way back there, God has already said, I've already chosen someone. You know what that tells me about Jesus Christ? He predates Isaiah. He predates Isaiah. Jesus Christ was not a mere human that God made our Savior. I'm sorry, but the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness got Jesus Christ all wrong. One of them says that Jesus Christ and Satan were originally angels and they were brothers. And they had a fight to the finish to see which one would be Savior and which one would be the devil. And lucky for us, Jesus won. You got to have your own book to come up with this stuff. You can't get it out of the one I'm holding. That's wrong. One of them says that Jesus was merely a man born just like you and I, and He became so good that God was so impressed, He said, I'm going to make you my son. No, listen to me. God told Isaiah, I've already chosen who it's going to be. Now let's narrow things down. God couldn't have chosen an angel to do it. Satan had no shot at being the Redeemer of mankind. Lucifer, the star of the morning, had no shot. You know why? He was an angel. He was an angel. He was a creation of God. What we needed was God Himself to save us. But how could God Himself save us unless He comes to the earth as a man? Therefore, He's human and He can relate to us and He can bleed human blood because we have to have a kinsman redeemer. We have to have someone that's related to redeem us from the curse. But we couldn't have a mere human do it because every human has an earthly father, and from our earthly father, Adam, every single one of us got the sin trait passed on. If you know about DNA, every one of you's got a sin gene in your DNA. Nobody's born without the sin gene, all right? Everybody's born sinning. You have to be taught not to be a sinner. But Jesus Christ enters the world without an earthly father. He's born of a virgin. Why is this so important? Because He came without sin. He came without sin. Well, why is that so important? So that He could be our Redeemer. God made that decision before Isaiah. Let me take it a step further. God made that decision before the book of Genesis. God spoke in the plural of Himself in the book of Genesis. Let us make man in our own image. Before mankind was ever on the earth, God the Father and God the Son had entered into a covenant with one another to save us from our sins. That's why God in Isaiah can say, this is my predestined servant. I've already chosen him. He's going to go down and do my will. And we know that Jesus can go down and do His will because the Father and the Son are one. There's no division in them. They think the same, do the same, believe the same. They are the same. They are, in essence, one. So God made a decision before you were ever created, before Adam was ever created, to send this servant to come and do the work that God required so that we could be saved. Now, how does this get accomplished? Look at verse 18 again with me. He says, whom I have chosen, my beloved. God has already loved Jesus before He came, in whom my soul is well pleased. God wasn't forced to do this. There wasn't division in the Trinity. The Son, the Spirit, and the Father were all in harmony in this transaction, and all three were pleased. Then it says here at the latter part of verse 15, I will put my Spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. I want to think about this for just a moment. God promises to send His Spirit onto His Son. The Son is already God. The Father is already God. But God chooses to send the Spirit to the Son to accomplish that work. Folks, this is very similar to what God does when He saves us. Do you believe that when you get saved, God sends you His Spirit? Do you believe the Holy Spirit dwells within you? Do you believe it seals you to the day of redemption? Do you believe that the Holy Spirit enables you to do the work God's appointed you to do? For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Hold it now. Which He hath afore ordained that we should walk in them. Jesus had a predetermined path to go down. My friend, as a child of God, you do too. Now, I'm sitting back here calling the shots from the captain's seat, preacher. I don't believe that for a minute. Well, the Bible begs to disagree with you, sir. Because if you're a child of God, the Bible says that your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, which was, wait for it, slain before the foundation of the world. How'd you get your name in a book of a lamb that was slain before the world was created when the lamb didn't come and die until 33 AD? Because God's doing some choosing that you don't know anything about. The only way you know anything about what God's doing is if you read what God said He did. We have a predestined servant. Is that good news for you and I? Yes, because it brings about a predestined people. Notice what it said back in Isaiah here. Matthew quotes it again in verse 18, and He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Do you realize before Christ came, all the way back to Moses, God ain't doing really anything with the Gentiles? He sent Jonah to Nineveh. He saved a little handful of Gentiles here and there. What's the rest of the world doing from Moses to Jesus? They're dying and going to hell. Back up a little bit. What's Moses doing from what's the world doing from the time of Moses back to Abraham when God made a covenant and this would be His special people whom He would redeem? What's God doing with any other family other than Abraham's little family all the way to the time of Moses? He saved one or two here and there, but God's not dealing with the rest of the world. We'll back up a little bit. What's God doing from Adam and Eve to Abraham? We neck it down to just eight people at Noah and his ark. You say, Brother Harold, God's had a pretty laser sharp small focus on one little small tiny group of people all the way through. Yes. But God promised in Isaiah chapter 42 to have a real broad focus in the coming days. That promise was echoed in the gospel when it says, He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Do you know who the Gentiles are? Everybody that's not a Jew. God is saying right here, I'm going to go beyond Jews. I'm going to save Gentiles. I like the sound of that. You know why? Abraham was not my natural born father. I'm not a Jew. Praise the Lord, I grew up on bacon and ham. How about you? That's good news to me. I'm glad we had a predestined Savior. I'm glad that God did some selecting. I'm glad that God does some saving. And I'm glad that God has chosen to widen the scope of who He's aiming for when He promises to save Gentiles, because I'm a Gentile. You made it thus far, we're halfway through. Verse 19, let's look at a pattern for spreading the gospel. A pattern for spreading the gospel. The pattern for spreading is different than many Christian groups in the past have used. When you look at verse 19, he says, He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear His voice in the streets. When I first read this, I thought, that don't make sense. Jesus did some of that stuff. I remember Jesus making a whip and cleaning out the temple and turning the money changers out. I don't know about you, but that seems like striving to me. He did not cry. Well, wait a minute. He lifted up His voice and cried aloud. He did too cry. Wait a minute. Nobody's going to hear His voice in the streets. Jesus Christ went all over Israel preaching the gospel. The problem was not that the Bible's wrong. The problem is that I didn't understand the original words that are used here. The word strive here has to do with war. It means to wrestle. Means to engage in a fight. Jesus Christ never fought anybody, did He? Remember Jesus wrestling with anybody when He came to the earth? No. To cry here means to stand and raise support. Means to preach opposition. I think the best way to describe it in a way that we can understand it It's like describing Hitler when he would have his Nazi rallies and he would stand at a podium and all the armies would be lined up and all the Hitler youth would be lined up and all the German residents would be lined up and Hitler would spout out propaganda and everyone would hear and he would rile his armies up and he would stir the German armies to attack other countries. That's the words that's being used in the Hebrew back in Isaiah 42. Did Jesus come and wage a war? Did Jesus come and stand up and lead people in an uprising? No. The pattern for spreading the gospel was not with war or rebellion. The pattern for spreading the gospel was not through violent conquest. You say, well, duh, preacher. I know that. He's going to conquer the world through preaching the gospel. I'm glad you know that. The only problem is, most of Christianity at large in times past did not know that. And a rising number of Christianity in our day still do not get it. Preacher, everybody knows we're going to conquer the world through preaching the gospel, not through conquest. Well then, why in the world are Christians credited with a little thing called the Crusades? Some of you need to go home and brush up on your history. But why did the Catholic Church send knights down to the Middle East to recapture all of the Holy Land? Very simply, they are not Christian in their actions. Christians do not engage in conflict. We're not Muslims, my friend. Muslims will invade a country and hold sword and gun to people's heads and force them to convert to Islam. No one can be forced to convert to Christianity. Will not happen. Will never occur. You say, well, Brother Harold, I'm not about to attempt that. Well, let me caution you against something that may be more appealing to you to attempt. How about political activism? We get the right president in, the right Congress in, we can get America back. Tim Wildman might tell you that, but this preacher won't. American Family Radio may spend 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, putting that on the airwaves, and you may listen to it and like it, but the Bible says it's not going to happen that way. You're not going to recapture the world through political activism. A million moms marching on Washington, D.C. will not change the hearts of the people. It won't. You say, well, Brother Harold, are we supposed to be isolated from politics? No. You have an option to vote. You ought to exercise it. But don't spend your life going around politicking for candidates thinking you're going to change the world. Spend your life preaching the gospel. Did Jesus Christ spend His time talking to kings, governors? Did He spend His time in kings' palaces trying to influence society? As much as everybody loves Billy Graham, He did gospel preachers a disservice by visiting with every president that He possibly could. And now we think that having an ear with the president's what Americans need. They don't need to have an ear of the president. They need to have an eye on the Bible and a mouthful of the gospel, and they need to share it. Nothing wrong with being involved in politics, but it is not the answer to our problems. Nor is being loud and obnoxious that you're a Christian the answer either. Jesus didn't go around ramming His gospel down people's throats that didn't want to hear it. No one wanted to hear what Jesus said. He went to the next town and tried there. It's Christmas. You're going to see your family. You're all jacked up. You've heard the preacher say, hey, I got to share the gospel. Well, sharing it with Uncle Bob for the 14th time when he's told you every time he's not interested in your religion ain't going to cut it. Being loud and obnoxious as a Christian will not win converts. I wish some of my preacher brethren knew this. They get on the internet and they pick fights with people over religious things. They engage in endless debates and countless arguments that amount to absolutely nothing. I like to debate. I like to argue. I'm quick-witted and I'm fast with a comeback. But I'm not going to convert the world by beating up people on the internet spiritually. As much as I like doing it, and I admit it's fun, arguing, that's not the way it's going to be done. That's not the way Jesus Christ did it. He didn't stay here and browbeat these Pharisees into submission. He left. The reason He left is because God had already told us that Jesus was not going to stay and win debates. He was not going to stay and amass an army. He was not going to stay and rally the troops for an attack. Jesus' ministry was different. His methods were different. And ours ought to match His. Brings us to our fifth thought. Picture of His sympathy. Or picturing His sympathy. You look at verse 20. He says, a bruised reed shall not break. A smoking flax shall not quench. He shall not quench till He send forth judgment unto victory. This is a picture of the sympathy that Christ has. When we talk about a reed, and I don't know how familiar you are with reeds, but probably the most common reed that we have in our area is a cattail. You familiar with a cattail? Straw. If you've ever had a bale of straw, that could be considered a reed. It's a little hollow stem that's very, very fragile. And it was common practice in the Old Testament for people to pluck these reeds and to hold them flat in their hands between their lips and play them like a reed instrument. And they could blow them. You might have done this when you were a kid. You picked up one of them helicopter leaves. Did you ever do that and blow on it when you were a kid? Y'all lived real sheltered lives, you poor things. In the Old Testament, shepherds oftentimes, when they brought their sheep to water, would pluck reeds. And they would make little hand calls and they would blow and play tunes on them. And as long as that reed was straight, and as long as that reed was solid, and as fragile as it is, as long as it was there, the air would ripple over the top of that reed and it would vibrate and vibrate. But as soon as the reed got bent, it no longer vibrated. It was weak and it was bruised. And they would rip it in half, throw it away, because I'm going to pick up a bruised reed. When my daughter was in high school, she played the clarinet. There's an instrument with a reed in it. And the school would buy you like one reed a month. And my daughter would come up and say, Dad, I need some money for reeds. I'm like, the school buys them. I said, well, what's wrong with it? I'm like, I got some sandpaper. You know, what does this thing need? I'm going to fix these reeds. I'm going to get in a reed restoration business. But if that reed gets one little crack in it, one little chip out of it, you can't make all the notes. It's useless. No amount of trimming, no amount of sanding, there's no putting it back. It's broke, it's broke. The world looks at a broken reed or a bent reed and goes, chunk it. Break it in half, throw it away. Jesus looks at a bent reed and says, no, I can fix it. You say, Brother Harold, you can't fix a broken reed. You take a reed and wrap it around your finger and then unwind it. You can't make those sounds out of it because it don't work anymore. Jesus can make that reed work again. He can nurture it back. Well, how in the world is Jesus going to nurture that reed back? Well, He also says a smoking flax He will not quench. I know a little something about flax. I've never had real flax, but flax is a vegetation that's long and straight and fibrous. And they would take these pieces of flax and they make clothes out of them. They make paper out of them. And they would stretch it out and make candle wicks out of them. And they would stick a piece of flax in the oil like a candle wick. And they would light that flax and the oil would travel up the burning flax. And what you had to do was keep that flax just far enough out of the oil that it wouldn't burn down in the oil, but not too far out or the oil wouldn't travel up. And if the wick burn out, if the flax burn out, it'd just sit there and smoke and sputter. And you wouldn't get any light, you'd just get smoke. Now, as a kid, I was a fire bug. I liked to play with fire. I asked my mother. I burnt down the shower curtain and the little shag carpet that went around the toilet playing with birthday candles in the bathroom with the door locked. You want to talk about a dilemma of free will? The bathroom's on fire. Mom's outside wanting me to unlock the door. I got a decision to make. I'm still here. The house still stands. My free will was broken. I faced the music. Jesus says, I'm not going to put out a smoking flax. Here's what most people do when the wick starts burning out. They pull it out and they put a new wick in and they light it. And it burns again. Jesus has a way of getting the smoking flax to light again. That word judgment means truth. He can fan that wick and tinker with that wick until it has the right amount of oil to produce a flame to provide light to those around it. When most people take the old flax out and put a new flax in and start it all over again, Jesus says, oh no, 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 there's still value in this flax. And He works with it and fans it and gets the smoke to go away and a flame relights. And the only way you get the smoke to go away and the flame to relight is to add fresh oil to the wick. In the Old Testament, before they understood what the Holy Spirit was, not all of them, but many of them did not understand the working of the Holy Spirit. Many Christians today don't understand the working of the Holy Spirit, for that matter. He says, I'm going to bring a wick back with flax, and I'm going to build a reed back to its useful function again. You see, the method to Jesus Christ's ministry was not to go after those that had it all, those that were put together, those that were at the top of their game, and get them. Not many wise are called. Not many noble are chosen. Isn't that what our Bibles say? But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. How does He do that? He goes out to those people who are cast out and considered worthless and of no value, and He takes those people and He builds them up and He makes them work again. He makes them flame again. He makes them to be the object of His affection. But God, who is rich in mercy with His great love wherewith He loved us, God likes to take us who are nobodies and make us somebodies. Why? Because it removes boasting and it glorifies God. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace toward usward in Christ Jesus. You see what He's doing? God is taking the nobodies and making them somebodies so that the rest of the world says, how in the world did you get to heaven? Oh, I read my Bible more. I prayed harder. I studied more. I had a better church attendance than you did. I had a spotless record in Sunday school. I gave more money to missions than all the rest of you. I had a great Savior. I had a great Savior who was gracious to me, an outcast, an unworthy. And He condescended down to my level. And He purchased my pardon. And He redeemed me from sin by dying on the cross and shedding blood to buy my pardon. His Holy Spirit put faith in my heart, granted me repentance, made me a meek person and able to learn from God and walk in His ways and follow Him. That God safely carried me through all things and raised me up in the last days to be a testimony of His great grace and His great mercy and His great love wherewith He bestowed it upon me. All that I have and all that I am, I owe to Him because of the great love that He loved me with. Is that what God did? Is that what Christ did? Yeah. You see, when Christ came, He had to pick 12 apostles as part of the plan from eternity past. You say, I bet He went out and got a bunch of seminarians, a bunch of theologians. I bet He went down to the palace and saved a king, somebody with money and influence. And then He went over here and got these really educated, smart people that know 8 languages. I bet He got Bible translators. I bet God has assumed a super team. Oh, He went down to the seacoast and called in some old cussing sailors off a fishing boat. He went over to the tax booth and got Him a tax man. He grabbed a handful of unknowns. He said, you people are going to turn the world upside down. And the Pharisees laughed until the Pharisees heard them preach. Who are these men? They speak as men have learned. These men are Galileans. That's Hebrew for hillbilly. These men are hillbillies. How'd they learn this? There's only one explanation. It wasn't Peter, James, and John that learned it. It was God that put it in them. That's the sympathy picture to Christ. Brings us to our last thought, and it's a short one. Verse 21 gives us a promise to save. A promise to save. Let me read you this short verse. And in His name shall the Gentiles trust. How can God say that Gentiles are going to believe in Jesus Christ? I mean, after all, it's up to happen chance whether anybody believes in Him or not. Up to you, your free will to decide. What if we hit a generation that decides no? What if people get angry at God because He sends a hurricane and an earthquake in the same year? What if people who once chose God decide to change their mind because they had a bad Christmas? And they turn away from God. And here's God up in the heavens, sweating, nervous, wiping his forehead, wringing his hands, looking at the Son and looking at the Spirit. And the Spirit says, I've done all I can do. Nobody wants to believe in you. And the Son says, I died trying. And God says, I don't know what we're going to do. I promised that the Gentiles would believe, but they're not believing. You see, I've heard preachers preach that. You have too. You didn't hear them say it as plainly as I did. Here's what they said. God's done all He can do, and now it's up to you. That essentially means everything I just described. God's in heaven hoping you do something. The Bible's drastically different, my friend. God told the prophet Isaiah, write this down. When my Son comes and fulfills His ministry and dies on the cross, the Gentiles will come to Him. And they'll believe on Him and they'll be saved. How can you make such a statement? Because He's God. And if you're believing in a God that can't make those statements, then you're not believing in God at all. You say, well, Brother Harold, what does it mean that the Gentiles will trust in Him? Does it mean that every Gentile is going to believe in Him? Well, no. God never one time promised to save everyone. Well, then how can He say that the Gentiles will trust on Him? He's not talking about all or everyone. He's talking about every kind. You know how I can make that statement? Because I've seen a preview of heaven future. I know what heaven's going to look like when I get there. And I'm not talking about the streets of gold and the mansion on the hilltop. Don't get your theology out of a hymn book. Get it out of the Bible. Do you know what it's going to look like in heaven? It's going to be a group of people. The Bible says from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. You know what that tells me? There's not going to be one group of people on the face of the planet that God hadn't saved somebody out of. There's going to be Italians there. There's going to be Mexicans there. There's going to be Africans there. And not just Africans, there's going to be Africans from every African nation. There's going to be Americans there. Not just one American. There's going to be Americans from every state. And not just every state. There's going to be Americans from every state and every county and every language. And you know, even in England and in the English-speaking languages, we speak differently. The folks in Boston laugh at me and I laugh at them. But when I get to heaven and the heavenly choir, there are going to be those who sing with a Bostonian accent. Praise the Lord, there'll be some southern accents mixed in among them. Why? Because that's what God promised to do in the Old Testament when Christ came. That's what this kind of ministry produces. It saves the people whom God calls. And then when you arrive in heaven, what do you find? All those people there. And do you know what that group of people sing in Revelation chapter 5 that I'm talking about? Out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, nation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. For Thou hast redeemed us out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. They don't say worthy is me. They say worthy is Him. Why? Because the methods of Christ's ministry accomplish God's purpose. Friend, you don't have to go out and draw a crowd to see someone saved. You don't have to go out and give away a bass boat. But if you are, I'd gladly enter. You don't have to go out and give away prizes. You don't have to give away a shotgun. You don't have to do all these crazy things. You don't have to have pony rides at church. You don't have to have a softball team. All you have to do is proclaim the message that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. And God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will take the message that He's inspired to be preached and draw people in to hear it. When you do that, God saves people. You say, Brother Harold, I really think we ought to do more. Well, I'm not trying to limit what you do. I'm just trying to tell you the way that Jesus Christ did it. Well, Brother Harold, we can't do miracles. We do greater miracles than these. Jesus preached the gospel in one place on the entire world at one time. Today, the gospel is going around the world because of us. God saved us and commissioned us, and that's our job. You know what we do? We take up offerings and we pay people and they go around the world. And we pray for them and we keep up with them. And if they need something, they let us know and we provide it so they can continue to do that. If you don't think Christians today are doing a great work and seeing lost people saved, you don't understand our work on the earth. Misunderstanding of the methods of Christ's ministry stem from misunderstanding of the gospel. And a misunderstanding of the church's responsibility. Our responsibility is to proclaim the gospel. Not just mine, yours. Your job's to tell other people about the gospel. Not just invite them to church to hear the gospel, but your job's to tell them the gospel. That's what we're here to do. And that message is sufficient to save in every setting. Well, Brother Harold, the gospel's just not popular at college these days. It wasn't popular on the Sea of Galilee in Christ's day. It's never going to be popular, but it still saves. And it's your job to share it. And the power to save, it's not in you. It's not in me. It's in Christ. And He's chosen to save through you sharing that gospel. And there's not one person you're going to encounter that doesn't fall into the category of Gentile. And that's who God's promised.